Now let's take a look at verse 1. Let's all read verse 1 out loud. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Well, what vocation are you called? Well, you're a believer. You have the vocation of being a believer. You have the vocation of being a child of God. And a lot of people look at this and they would say, well, you know, that talking about a specific ministry, and yes, you can't apply that to a specific ministry, but we as believers are called to the vocation of being a walking, talking, living, breathing testimony of what God can do in our lives. And, you know, when you think about our relationship with God, we demand the best from God, don't we? Now, really, when you think about it, and when you put that into a real-life perspective, who are we to demand anything of God? But yet, at the same time, we do have this underlying expectation that we're going to get the best from God. And we look at Him and we think, well, you know, you're perfect, you're holy, and you're righteous, and on and on. I mean, you're God. And so, therefore, because you're God, well, I should expect to see the best from you, God. I should expect to see nothing less than excellence in the way that you minister in my life and in my church and in my family and so forth. But you know, right along with that, we should place those same types of demands and expectations on ourselves. Because so often, we'll expect so much from God, but yet expect so little of ourselves. And we expect God to be the everything and the Almighty in our lives, but yet when it comes to reciprocating that arrangement, don't we kind of fall short sometimes? Don't we sometimes fail to give Him the excellence that we could give Him, to give Him the best that we could give Him? Sure we do. We all have done that. How many times have you gone to bed at night and thought back over your day and realized that there were some things that God was telling you to do, but you dismissed it as maybe a bad lunch? I can't be God. That's got to be an upset stomach. God would never... No, I can. Maybe I'll do that tomorrow, God. I know there have been times in my life where the Lord has spoken to me and He said, I want you to do this thing right here. And I said, well, okay, you know, I'll do it. But I'll do it tomorrow, God. And then when tomorrow comes, I find out that the opportunity to do the thing He told me to do has come and gone. And now I can't do what He had wanted me to do at that time, though I thought I could. Let's use a simple example all of us can relate to. Prayer. You know, how many times have you awakened in the morning and you said, today I pray. And the next thing you know, here it is. You're in bed. You're leaning over here to get the alarm clock set. And boom, it hits you. I didn't pray. And it's already half hour past my bedtime. I'm sorry, God. I set the alarm clock a little bit earlier, and I'll get it tomorrow. You wait and see. Well, tomorrow comes and, you know, same thing. And you realize you can't go back and pray yesterday when you said you would. It's over and done with. Well, see, that is a lack of excellence on our part toward God. He's always waiting for the prayers. He's always listening. But we don't always give them to Him. He's always there for fellowship. You know, when we go into a time of prayer, we expect Him to be there, don't we? I mean, that's what the Word says. He's always going to be there for us. He'll always listen. He'll always be there to answer our prayers and spend that time with us. So when we go into that prayer closet, whatever that would be with you, the bathroom, the bedroom, the basement, whatever, whatever your prayer closet is, when you go in there, then you expect Him to be there. In fact, you expect Him to have been there waiting for you. Well, He is. He still is. But oftentimes we don't go in there. And then, you know, you kind of feel bad, don't you? Because you let God down. Well, what other areas of your life is there a failure to produce the excellence that God expects of us? You know, Matthew 5:48 says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, that perfection, we've always looked at that from the standpoint of it means, you know, I've got to be sinless. And I can't do anything wrong. Well, we're headed in that direction. I mean, if you're a growing, maturing, developing Christian, you know that things are changing in your life. And you're not caught up in some of that junk that you used to be caught up in. And you are headed toward a state of perfection. I know a lot of people don't like to talk that way. They think it sounds, you know, pious and haughty and egotistical. But that's the work of the perfect one in us, is to produce perfection in our lives. And so he says, be ye perfect. Your Father is perfect. Well, that's not just perfection in the area of sin, but it's perfection in every area of our lives. In everything that he's called us to do, he expects us to perform to the utmost. And you know, when you put it on the level of a church, the congregations have a right to expect that kind of standard from their pastor. And the pastor has the right to expect that kind of standard from the congregations. And many times, you know, you go into churches and you'll find people in there, you wonder, how in the world did they ever get in this church? The way they act, their lives, you don't even know if they're saved. They're just, it's like they're troublemakers. All they want to do is stir up problems, and they come at people, come at the pastor, anybody that, you know, they can create problems for. It seems like that's their mission in life, is to try to start trouble. And you look at somebody like that and you think, my goodness, how in the world, you know, can they ever, I mean, how can they say that they're born again? Born again is supposed to mean something, you know? It's supposed to mean that you're born again, not just your spirit, but your attitudes and the things that you do. You're supposed to be born again. Born again. And you have this concept in many churches where people sit in the pews and they think, well, you know, I just sit in the pew. I'm not the pastor. So since he's standing up there, well, you know, he's supposed to be perfect. You know, if he, you know, he's not supposed to bite his fingernails, and he's, you know, especially not his toenails. He's not supposed to do weird things. He's supposed to be perfect. He's the pastor. But me, you know, I'm just a little church member, and therefore, why, I can be excused for some of these things that I do. Hey, listen, that's not the way it works. And you can't find that in Scripture. You can't. Yeah, he may be the fellow standing up there, but you're the person sitting out there. He's looking at you just like you're looking at him. God expects us to give the best. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, God has placed in our hands His gospel message to the world. Now think about this. He has not entrusted the gospel message to angels. Angels don't preach on street corners. Angels don't stand in pulpits. Angels aren't on television. No, He has given to us the gospel message. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God. Now, we don't think of it as being power, but it is. The gospel is the power of God. It's the power to save. It's the power to heal. It's the power to deliver. It is the power of God. And He has unleashed this mighty force into the world and entrusted us as humans with the responsibility of being stewards of this power. That's an awesome responsibility. He says, I'm going to take the power that can change lives, that can deliver people from any bondage, that can heal them. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give it to you. And so here we sit with this power. You say, well, I don't feel any power. Are you born again? Yeah, well, you've got the power. You've got the power of the gospel in you. God has given that to you. He's entrusted us. You know, the angels, when God decided to do that, they must have thought, hey, God, you're making a big mistake. Don't you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? And God says, yeah, I know what happened in the Garden of Eden. Yes, but can you trust them with that power? And He says, well, you know, by themselves, no. That's why I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in them. I'm going to put my Holy Ghost on the inside of them. My Spirit is going to reside on the inside of them to teach them how to be stewards of this power that I give them. And as long as they listen to my Spirit as I speak to them, they'll be able to administrate this power in exactly the way I want it administered in their lives. They'll do exactly what they're supposed to. Angel said,
okay, it's your call, your God, you go ahead and do what you want. And he says, oh, by the way, angels, you're going to be ministering spirits sent to minister for them. And they said, oh, no, God, you're not going to lay that on us. He says, yep, it's going to be your job. I'm giving them the power. I'm giving them my Holy Spirit. And I want you to go and minister for them. You see, we have to do what they tell us to do. As long as they tell you to do things in line with my word, yes. And they said, yes, sir. And off they went. Because see, they learned once before when they saw what happened to Satan and one third of the angels. You just don't tell God no. He tells you to do something, and you go on and you do it. No questions asked. Yes, sir, we're on our way. Whatever they say, as long as it's in your word, we'll do it. We'll do it. But he's given us this power. He's entrusted that with us. And therefore, what we have to do is develop and maintain excellence of ministry. We have to. If we're going to be successful, and success is not lots of possessions in this, success is doing what God tells you to do. That's success. Success is different for everybody as far as what the outward results of that success would be. However, genuine success is when you're doing what God tells you to do. Then you're successful. You are successful. The world might look at you and say, well, you don't look successful. You can say, hey, I really don't care what you think I look like. Bless God, I'm doing exactly what God told me to do, and therefore I am successful. Hallelujah. I'm successful. Well, you're not on TV and you don't have a worldwide ministry. It doesn't make any difference. There's only so many TV stations in this world, and they're already full. So praise God. I'm doing what God told me to do. I'm successful. And when you're doing what God tells you to do, see, that is success. But there has to be excellence in your ministry. There has to be. That's what we're going to be talking about here over the next few weeks. Steps to excellence in ministry. And this is going to be good for me. I need this. See, God teaches me at home before I come and I share with you. I get my toes stepped on at home before I come and let Him step on yours. So I'm already bandaged up and ready to go. There has to be excellence in ministry. And I will say this right now. I already am seeing areas in my life where there is a substandard level of excellence. Well, it's not. You can't have a substandard level of excellence. I mean, you either have excellence or you don't have excellence. And I already see where I'm falling short in certain areas. God's beginning to show this to me. You say, well, Pastor, I thought you were perfect. No, not me. I got a long way to go yet. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but that's just the way it is. I've got a long way to go yet. But you see, I need this. I need God to begin to show this to me. Because if He doesn't work to show me where I fall short of His standard of excellence in my life, then I cannot fulfill the call He's placed upon me. And not just call as a pastor, but call as a Christian, see? And so I need to see this. I need to have these things revealed to me. Excellence in ministry will not tolerate unbelief or failure or taking the easy way out. I didn't need to hear that part. Let's face it, it's fun to take the easy way out, isn't it? God says, you do it this way. No, God, I can do it this way. It's going to save a whole lot of money, not going to take nearly as much time. And look at all the extra people. No, I want you to take it this. No, but God, this way over here. He says, no, this way over here. Oh, God. Why? Remember when God led the Israelites out of Egypt? And He took them the long way around. I'm not talking about the 40 years. I'm talking when they first came out of Egypt. He took them the long way around. And He not only did that, but He tells us why in Scripture. He says, because if I take them the short way, they're going to run into conflict immediately. And they're not prepared to handle that conflict. So I'm going to take them the long way around. And see what happens many times, we fall into that same trap. He takes us out of an Egypt, and we say, well, there's the goal. Here I go. God says, no, wait. I want you to go around over here. And we say, well, but God, I can see it. And He says, no. Go this way. And then what happens when you do it your way? Take the easy way out. Yeah. You end up kicking yourself and wondering, why didn't I listen? God says, yeah, I don't know. Why didn't you listen? But taking the easy way out sometimes is just too easy. And excellence in ministry means paying whatever the price to get the job done God's way. Paying whatever the price. Now, you know that doesn't mean just money. I mean, yeah, it can involve finances. But it means paying whatever the price to get the job done God's way. You know, that's easier said than done. I know, heard a lady ministering one time, and she said, I made a commitment to God, and I told Him, anytime you want me to pray, doesn't matter when it is or where it is, you tell me, and I'll pray. If you have to wake me up in the middle of the night, that's okay. And she said, sure enough, 2:30 in the morning, He woke me up and told me to pray. So I got out of bed and went downstairs, and she said, I've got this loop runs through the kitchen and the den and the living room. And so I just started walking my loop in my pajamas and my robe, just praying and seeking the Lord, just doing what He said. See, anytime you say something like that, you better mean it. Because if you don't, it's going to be... Remember the verse in the Bible? It says, it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. You make a vow and say, I'm your man, God. Anything, anytime, anywhere, you just let me know. And God says, okay. Then He waits till you're having the best dream you have ever had in your life. And He says, hey, I want you to get up and pray. No, God, let me finish this dream first. He says, no, get up now. Remember, you told me. It's like, okay. Well, see, that's part of excellence in ministry. Paying the price, being willing to pay the price no matter what it takes to get the job done God's way. See, we represent Jesus Christ to the world. He's not in the flesh, in His own flesh. You know what I'm saying? I mean, He's in us, but He's gone. He's already come down, took His own body, and crucified, risen, ascended unto the Father. We represent Jesus Christ to the world, and our sacred calling must be performed with dedication, integrity, honesty, and commitment. It has to be. Because anything less than that tells the people of the world that don't know Jesus that there is a Jesus that's not as perfect as what we say He is. Now, you know that to be true because haven't you run into people that profess Jesus? And maybe they're in a preaching type ministry, and then later you find some things out about them. How does that make you feel? Why not? What about the world? Hey, you bunch of preachers, you're all a bunch of hypocrites anyway. And we think, well, no, we're not. I mean, there are some people out there. I know when I was at the bank, there were some people, and this is really interesting. I didn't know this until just shortly before I left the bank. There were some people that actually wondered if I was a genuine, bona fide minister. One person asked the fellow that sat next to me, said, is he really a preacher? And he said, well, yeah, what do you mean? No, I mean, is he really a preacher? I mean, does he, you know, I mean, what kind of preacher is he? He said, what do you mean, what kind of preacher is he? Well, you know, does he have a license or whatever? I mean, is he a real preacher? And, well, yeah, he's a real preacher. She just couldn't fathom how anybody who's a real preacher could work a secular job. Now, isn't that interesting? And it's not that she didn't like me or anything like that. We got along. I didn't know that that kind of a thought was going through her mind. Well, see, she was Catholic, and so she was only familiar with their structure. And she didn't understand other denominations and how they work. There was another person there at the bank who said, you mean he pastors a church? And said, yeah, he pastors a church. And I didn't know this either, and the person told me. Another person told me about it. How can he pastor a church and work a job, too? Well, you know, that's just the way it is. I mean, I'm not the only one that was like that. But now here's the flip side. Somebody asked me here not too long ago, well, how do you like not working? I bit my tongue. But you see, the world has these different concepts because of what they've seen in other people. They have seen a substandard of Christian living in not just ministers, but in Christians in general. You know, there's a fellow here in another state that tried to kill his wife. And a man's an ordained minister in a Pentecostal denomination, tried to collect the insurance money on her. Well, you know, people read that kind of stuff and they think, my, you're in what denomination? I don't know about that guy. But you see, those things happen, and then people look at us and they judge the Jesus we represent by the things they see us do. That's why it's so important for us to have excellence in ministry. We have to. There is no other choice. If you want to be what God tells you you're supposed to be, there is no other choice. We have to have that excellence. Now see, the devil looks at us as his most serious threat. He said, well, I thought God was his most serious threat. Now, he didn't have a problem with God, really. The devil doesn't have a problem with God. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you see, he looks at us as being the biggest threat to him. And he works to neutralize us. Because in neutralizing us, he can neutralize the power of God in us. See, that's where the power of God resides. It's in us. God has entrusted us with his power, us with the authority of the name of Jesus. We have the word. He's given all of the tools and the weapons to us. He's on the throne. And Jesus, the Holy Spirit, you know, we're indwelt by this power. So he looks at us as being his most serious threat. Because if all of a sudden you took all the Christians out of the world, who'd be left? Sinners. Well, then who's going to preach the gospel? See what I'm saying? Jesus isn't coming back. Well, he is, but you know what I'm saying. He's not coming back to go through all what he did. He's not going to do that again. He did it once for all mankind. And so the devil looks at us as being his biggest threat. And if he can neutralize us, he can neutralize the power of God in us. And he knows he's got an appointment with God. He knows it's coming up. It's just a matter of time. And there's nothing he can do about it. But until then, he deals with us. He doesn't deal with God anymore. He tried that once. Remember? It didn't work. So he goes to the next best thing. That's us. That's us. The temple of God. The temple of the Holy Spirit. See? And it's no concern to the devil when a person dies, whether they go to heaven or whether they go to hell. Sure, if they go to hell, it makes him a little happy, I guess, because he knows that he's destroyed one of God's creations. But as far as once a person is dead, it doesn't make any difference to him whatsoever. Because you see, once a person is dead, whether they're in heaven or whether they are in hell, they no longer present a threat to him. It's only while we walk this earth that we present a threat to the enemy. And so once you're dead and gone, big deal. Heaven, hell, it doesn't matter to him because you're out of the way. But even people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, even they present a threat to him because they might hear the gospel message and believe and receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And the moment that they do, they're empowered by God. Jesus takes up residence on the inside of them. And he knows what Jesus did to him once before. And so he knows if that person gets Jesus in them, they're going to be a greater threat to me. And so he has to try and neutralize us who are possessors of the gospel message to keep other people from being possessors of the gospel message. So he sees us as his biggest threat. You know, his fear is the living person who has God's divine nature abiding on the inside. Because that person has all the authority and power of the resurrected Christ, and all the combined forces of the devil and his demons cannot defeat that power. They can't. God has given us weapons that can pull down every single stronghold that the enemy tries to erect. All of them. There is no stronghold that we can't pull down. The greater one is on the inside of us, and we already have the victory through Jesus Christ. Praise God. See, the devil is limited. We're not. But he is limited in what he can do. Because all things have been placed under the feet of Jesus. He has that authority. So now the devil, he doesn't have to worry about God anymore. He knows that day is coming. It's us. It's us. And so he comes at us. Anything he can do to neutralize us will neutralize the power of God flowing through us. And that's what he wants to do. And we're the conduit of that power. And so he works against us. And you know, the biggest weapon he has is a lie. It really is. He'll tell you the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for today. He'll tell you speaking in tongues is not for today. He'll tell you that, you know, you can only speak in tongues or pray in tongues when you get goosey bumps running up and down your back. You know, he'll do that. Why? To keep you from tapping into the power. To keep you from being that conduit. Because he knows if you get a hold of the genuine truths of this word and the power that's in you, you can't be stopped. You can't. You will lay hands on people and they will be healed. And he knows that. He knows if you get your faith built up, you'll be able to stand up to him face to face and say, in the name of Jesus, be gone. And there'll be so much power behind those words He won't have any choice in the matter. He has to obey, see? So that's why He works so hard at us. If He can keep us at a substandard level of ministry, as opposed to excellence in ministry, then He can neutralize and nullify some of the work that God wants to do through us. Now, the first step in excellence in ministry is dedication. That's the first thing right off the bat. It's dedication. You know, you talk about all the other things in ministry, but if you don't have the dedication, you can forget it. You must be willing to make a 100% dedication to your ministry. You say, well, that's all well and good, but see, I don't have a ministry. So, I guess that kind of leaves me out. Well, I beg to differ with you. Romans 11:29 says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." You've been given a gift. God has called you to do something. It may not be a pulpit ministry, but I want you to know there are some people that stand in pulpits. There are some people that are on the radio. There are some people that are on TV. There are some people that have recordings out there. And there are some people that change diapers in the nursery. There are some people that scrub the toilets. There are some people that shake hands at the front door. There are some people who just make other people feel welcome. You think God looks at the person who stands at the front door to shake hands with the visitors as they come in as being any less in the kingdom of God than the person that stands up and pastors the 15,000 member church? No. You say, well, I don't understand. Hey, somebody walked through that front door and nobody's there to greet them, or somebody is there to greet them, but they've been, you know, eating prunes and sucking on lemon juice and their face looks like it. You think they're going to have too much interest in anything else that happens in that church? Uh-uh. That person right there at that front door could be the one key that keeps that person in for the entire service. And the message then is going to be not secondary, but if it hadn't been for Mr. Smiley Face, you know, those people would have walked. If they walk in and they see a dirty, stinky, smelly, filthy nursery, you think they're going to want to leave their babies in that nursery? Uh-uh. They'll probably leave. Can you see Mama taking the little girl into the restroom and the toilets are just... And you know what means? You think she's going to say, now, sweetheart, you go ahead and sit right there on that. No. You see how important all these things are? All things work together. See? And for us to say that we're not called, we are so desperately wrong. Every person that is born again is called with a divine calling from God. And we have to come to the point that we understand it doesn't matter who you are, God looks at you as being just as important as Mr. Worldwide TV Evangelist. He looks at us as being so vital to the kingdom of God. And so therefore, even though we're not in the forefront, He still expects the same standard of excellence in us that He does in anybody else. Sometimes there's a tendency to think, well, I don't have such a well-known ministry, or I'm not doing anything anybody notices, so less is expected of me. Oh no, God still expects the same standard of excellence in you as He does in me. I want to show you something. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Man, this is a verse that is yanked out of context so often. Look there in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now look at verse 20. It says, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Now you know, there are people out there, they'll pull that verse right out of the Bible. And they'll say, yes, you know, some of us are gold. Some of us are silver. Some of us are wood and some of us are earth. I'm just a poor earthen vessel. I'm just an old dirt clod trying to work my way through the pearly gates. And if I could end up in just a little shack over there in the corner of heaven, and maybe even the doghouse to the shack, then I'll be happy. Oh, because you know, there are some of us, we're not the gold and the silver. I'm just doing the best I can to get through. Now, some of you heard people talk like that. Boy, you talk like that. Is that what you say? There are people who talk like that. And you know, that just, it's, to me, that kind of stuff is fingernails on a chalkboard. That's just irritating to me. I don't like to hear that because that's so wrong. See, when you start pulling that out of this verse, you can't leave the rest of the verse in the Bible where it says, and some to honor and some to what? Dishonor. Some to honor and some to dishonor. So if you use this verse and say, well, some of us are just wood and some of us are just old earthen vessels, old dirt clods trying to make it through. You also have to include this part about the dishonor. And when you do that, then what you're doing is implying that God creates some people for the purpose of dishonor. See, you can't just split that verse up that way. You're going to have to use the whole thing or you have to leave it all alone. So you can't start talking about being a mud pie for God and leave the thing out about, you know, dishonor. Yeah, I'm just God's mud pie. Because when you do that, you also have to then include the rest of it and say, well, then God has created some for dishonor. And you know He doesn't do that. He hasn't made anybody in the image of Jesus for dishonor. Come on. I mean, give me a break. There's no way that's true. What if I walked up to you and I said, you know, you're nothing but an old, you know, slimy, oozy slug on the sidewalk of life. I don't know why in the world God would ever choose you. You're totally worthless. Why, you're dumb and you're ugly and God can't use you for anything. You're just a worthless scumbag and just went on and on and on like that about you. What would you think? You'd think, he said, you mean dumb? Well, you're pretty stupid to say something like that because I know better. But you see, when you take this verse 20 and you start talking about this wood and earth, you have to include the honor and the dishonor. When you start talking about that dishonor, then basically what you're saying is that God has created somebody to be worthless. And He doesn't do that, see? He doesn't create anybody to be worthless. Look at verse 21. He says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. See, you can't leave verse 21 out if you're going to use verse 20. And look at the first part here of verse 21. It says, if a man therefore purge himself from these. What these? What's he talking about here? Well, go back to verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting or to the converting of the hearers. And then verse 16 and 17. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So what he's saying down here in verse 21 is, if you purge yourself from these things that I just got through telling you about, then what you're going to be is a vessel of honor, and that word meet means very useful. You're going to be a vessel of honor, sanctified and very useful for our master's use, and you will be prepared unto every good work. See, that's what he's talking about. The goal here is in verse 21 to produce a vessel of honor. That's what this is leading up to, is to produce a vessel of honor. It's not to tell somebody that they're just, you know, a dirt clod or a mud pie in the kingdom of God. No, it is to produce a vessel of honor. And he's saying, if you purge yourself of these things, purge yourself of striving about words and profane. That word profane, it's a word that means void and lacking of all relationship and affinity to God. And the word vain means empty, fruitless speaking as far as the molding of the Christian life and character are concerned. He says, if you purge yourself from all of this stuff, then you will become a vessel of honor, sanctified, and very useful in the kingdom of God, and you will be used by Him, totally prepared to complete every good work that He calls you unto. And then he begins in verse 22 to repeat himself, but using different words. He says, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, which is love, and peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, or those people that are arguing among themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That means God, if they make a decision to receive the teaching, God is going to begin to acknowledge the truth that they're hearing, confirming it in their spirit by His Holy Spirit, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now what he's saying here is this. If we don't purge ourselves and flee from these things, then what we're headed toward is right there in verse 23 and 24, strifes. We're headed toward strife. And he says, this strife is going to open the door for Satan to come and take you captive at his will. Because he's saying right down here in verse 26, there are some people that have already been taken captive by the devil at his will. Now see, we like to talk about and I preached about it this past Sunday about our hedge of protection. Well, we've got the blood and we've got the word and we've got this. Yeah, but you can remove yourself from that hedge of protection if you end up over here in the area of strife. And you're just going to have one problem after another, after another, after another. And he says here in this second chapter of 2 Timothy, he explains to us clearly what to do to avoid getting into that strife so that we will be a vessel of honor. We'll be conformed to the image of Christ so that we will have that excellency in ministry. And you see right here in verse 23, he says, avoid these things, avoid this strife. Verse 24, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive or not get involved in strife. God commands us to avoid strife. You don't have to turn to it, but you can look at it later on. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, if we don't walk in love, and we walk in strife, when you're walking in strife, you can't walk in love. You just can't. You know, the two clash with each other. When you walk in strife and you refuse to walk in love, the gifts of the Spirit are nullified and they profit nothing. They won't work in your life. And you see over here in verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit. To no profit. And that word prophet is what is used back over there in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. When we walk in strife and refuse to walk in love, the gifts of the Spirit are nullified and they profit nothing. Now, if Satan had to fight against all the gifts of the Spirit, he would have all these different fronts that he'd be fighting against. But, if he can get us in strife, he gets us to do the work for him. Because when we're in strife, we nullify the gifts of the Spirit working through us. And then he just has to sit back and watch. He didn't have to do a thing. He doesn't have to worry about the gifts of the Spirit working against him to keep him from accomplishing the things that he's trying to do. We're doing it for him because we have chosen to allow ourselves to get involved in strife. And that nullifies the gifts of the Spirit. So if he can get us in strife, he can cancel out the workings of the gifts of the Spirit. And it's not God's choice that that happens. But you see, it's us. It hinges on us. So many people say, well, you know, if God wanted to move, He'd move. God, He does. He says so in His Word. He wants to move. We get this idea that God's here, you know, up on the throne, you know, scratching His head, wondering, well, where do I move next? You know, maybe I'll go in that church down there. Nah, I don't like their carpet. I'll go over here. This church looks like they could use me for a little bit. And we have this idea that God moves when He sovereignly decides. He has given you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to work these things through us, see? But we hinder that work when we get involved in strife. In James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Envying and strife. See, if he can get strife in, he nullifies the works of the Spirit, and he can bring in confusion and every evil work. That's why it's so important for us to strive to work toward, put forth the effort to work toward that excellence in ministry, because in doing so, then, see, we avoid the strife that would nullify the gifts of the Spirit And then that opens us up to the working of the Holy Spirit through us to manifest those gifts in our lives and in our ministry. And it doesn't matter what your ministry is. It doesn't matter what God's called you to do. The gifts of the Spirit can still work through you. Don't ever think that just because, well, you know, I'm just a, you know, a secretary, or I just pump gas, or I'm just a cook at Bob Evans, or I'm this, or I'm that. Don't think that just because that's all you are, that the gifts of the Spirit are held back because you don't wear the black suit and the black tie and the white shirt and all that other and stand up and preach and sweat and spit and all that other. I'm going to tell you what, the same Holy Ghost that's in you is the same Holy Ghost that's in me. It was in Paul. It was in any of the rest of them. And it's the same Holy Ghost administering those gifts. And if you're going to have excellence in ministry, you have to be dedicated. Dedicated to everything God calls you to do. Dedicated to walk in love and not to get involved in strife. Dedicated to please the Father. Dedicated to live in victory and not accept defeat. Too many times Christians just accept defeat as a part of their life. And you can't do that. You have to stand up and say, no, I will not accept defeat in my life. I'm dedicated to the cause of Christ. And therefore, I will have excellence in ministry, and I will not be a loser. I am going to walk in victory. Same, by the same token, you have to make a dedication to yourself and to God that you're going to walk and live by faith. You know, it's easy to live by faith when you have a whole lot of money in the bank, isn't it? Uh-huh. But it's when things are kind of tight. That's when you sit back and, you know, well, God, are you really there? But hey, He's there. You know He's there. He's there. But when you make that dedication to live by faith, that's when you begin to ignore the circumstances around you. You ignore the circumstances. You don't deny the fact that circumstances are there, but you choose to take God's word over what the circumstances are trying to tell you. You have to make that dedication. And this kind of dedication, it is a decision that you make. You have to make it. God won't make it for you. God will not decide that you're going to be dedicated. He's already dedicated. He's dedicated to you. Totally. And you have to make that decision. I have to make that decision. Alone. Nobody else can make it for you. You're the only one that can make that decision. I'm going to be totally dedicated to God. You know, it's funny. Some people will pray and ask God to give them a burden for the lost. You know, God, give me a burden for the lost. People are dying, going to hell. God, you've got to give me a burden for the lost. What they're actually asking for is an emotional feeling toward lost people that will make them want to go out and witness. They're asking for emotions. Hey, He's not going to give you emotions. He won't. See, God has already told us in Mark 16:15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He's already settled the issue. And if you're looking for an emotion to act on, forget it. He's not going to give you that emotion. He's already said that you're going to do it. Dedication means that you do it whether you feel like it or not. That's not easy. And it's not fun sometimes. But that's the way it is. Dedication. When you're dedicated. I mean you are committed. Dedicated. It means you do it whether you feel like it or whether you don't. Asking God to make you do something is the same thing as saying, I don't want to find out God's will for myself. If He wants me to do it, He'll just have to move me. You ever heard anybody say anything like that? That's just saying, well, God, I really don't want to find out what your will is. You want me to move? You move me. God, you want me to quit this job? You're going to have to get me fired. Or you're going to have to do something. That's dumb. God, you want me to go to China and preach? Well, you're going to have to do me like Philip and you know, beam me over there. Just, you know, zap me with the Spirit and I'll be over there. God, you want me to go do this over here? Well, you're just going to have to make me. The moment you do that is the moment that He says, okay, hot shot. We'll see what you do. He's not going to do anything. He will just sit there and watch you. And you know what? You'll still work that job the rest of your life. You'll never change a thing. You'll never go to China. You'll never go down the street. You won't do anything because you won't know His will. You're expecting Him to grab you by the scruff of the neck and move you from point A to point B. Well, if God wants it done, He's going to have to do it. Because I'm not going to do anything to find out what God's perfect will is in this situation. He'll have to come in with lightning bolts and all this other stuff. That's what you say when you tell God that. But you see, when you turn it around and you say, God, here's the deal. I'm involved in this thing right here, but I want your perfect will. Well, this happened with me in softball. I played softball for so much, and it was just, I knew that the way I was playing would not work. It wasn't compatible with ministry. So I went to God and I said, God, I want your perfect will. Not mine. I want your perfect will. You know how I feel about softball. I'm willing to give it up. I am. Father, I'm willing to give it up. I want you to help me. You say, well, isn't that saying the same thing? No. I went to him and I said, here's the situation. Here's the condition. Now, I'm willing to do whatever you want. Show me what you want. And then strengthen me by your power and I will do it. I will do it. I will do it. You know, I'm not going to sit back and wait for you to come and cut my legs off, God, so I can't play softball anymore. I'll do it. Show me your perfect will and then work with me on the inside. And that's what happened. And I haven't played since 89. He never told me, Jim, you can't play. He never said that. It was simply me turning over to him